Look at your neighbor and say, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
Woo! Yay, God! So exciting. As I zoomed out and looked at this message, which if you did your homework, you might know what the topic is. If you didn't, that's okay, you're going to find out. But I zoomed out and I thought, wow, this could be a lot of we don't do this and we don't do that enough. And that is not the message today. The message is more about being on a grand adventure with God. And so I hope that's what you will take away from it. So if the enemy starts to lie to you when you hear anything, just tell him to shh. Okay. This great quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Welcome back to our continued conversation on being a disciple and learning how to be a disciple who makes other disciples. I know that sounds scary, but it's what's going to have happened, bless you, by the end of the year. That quote was from a martyr, Jesus Christ, who was killed in Ecuador called Jim Elliot. And he reminds us of the importance of embracing the long term. Can you hear me? No, you cannot hear me. Can you hear me now? We're embracing the long-term big picture of gaining what we can't lose, and that is our promise of eternity in heaven. And it's so exciting. And so we get to spend all of eternity in heaven with God so we can focus right now on learning how to love Jesus Christ with all our hearts. So Dave Buring, who's the author of our book, he's been, I don't know if you've picked up on what he said in the book at all, but he says that there are certain characteristics that he calls thumbprints. So in the beginning of our season, he talked about some of the thumbprints of God. And if you look in the back of this book, you can see what some of the character traits of God are. And there's one for every week of the year. So that's really cool. And Elizabeth Law came up with a super cool way to study that those character traits or thumbprints of God. She took one of them and then she took all of the verses that Dave put in the back and she made each one of those verses a day to meditate on. And she has an example. So do you have copies to pass around or you want to just take a few and pass them around?
Yeah, I'll take a few and pass them around, and then what we could do is we could
put them on the website.
Yeah,
it's really exciting. Elizabeth Law is brilliant.
Thank you.
Okay, so we're looking at thumbprints of God. We're also looking at what thumbprints of a disciple are. And so, if I'm honest, like our author Dave says, that gaining understanding in this one area has absolutely transformed my life.
Okay, pass them along. Sorry.
That's okay.
Sorry.
No worries.
We're passing.
In case you missed that, yeah.
Okay.
Gaining understanding in this one area that we're going to talk about today absolutely transformed my life. And Dave says the same thing. And that issue is called the fear of the Lord. What we're talking today is about the fear of the Lord. I don't mean quaking and shaking in fear of God, although the Bible does allude to that in some places. But it's more of a holy reverence of God and a real awe. Dave defines the fear of the Lord as this: reverencing and referencing God in all that I do. Reverencing and referencing God in all that I do. That's helped me so much. Think about that. Reverencing Him, referencing Him. In other words, your reverence for God is above all else that you do. And if you can get this, I'm telling you, it's going to change your life. We talked about how He's holy, He's worthy. I mean, the Bible goes on and on throughout the Bible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's reverenced above all things. He's also to be referenced above all things. Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about the difference between those things from a Hebrew perspective, for example. So as we go about life, do we reference Him in all that we do? Do we ask Him, is this what you want me to do? Is this a place of obedience that I can walk into? One of the things that helps me understand this concept, as Dave explains it in the book, is to understand how the Hebrew mind thinks about reverencing, particularly unreverencing the Lord. And fear, the term fear of the Lord is written throughout the Bible. So you'll see, I'm sure you've seen that a million times. And I don't know about you, but I really didn't understand this concept, fear of the Lord. I grew up in a church that had a big triangle above the altar, and in the triangle was an eye. And throughout pretty much my whole entire childhood, somebody in my family would whack me on the leg and say, the eye is watching you. So I was like, what is the eye? I don't even know what that is. Is that God? That is scary. You know, so that is not what we're talking about today. But when the Hebrew people heard, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, When Hebrew people heard the words fear of the Lord, they saw it as having three components. And so I'm going to tell you what they are. And Dave talks about this, I think, on page 34. Could be wrong. The first one is, the fear of the Lord is taking God seriously. Do we do that? Do we take him seriously? Do we refer to him in ways where we're really not referencing who he is? Do we reference him as the man upstairs? You know, do we act like Jesus is our homeboy? I mean, you can go, you know, you can go to some places where Jesus is everybody's best friend, you know, and it's all just a partay. But honestly, he is the King of Kings. And so we have to recognize that he is God and we are not. To say that God is holy is to say that he's unlike anything else. When we call him holy, we mean that he is wholly other. Completely separate, different from creation, that he's self-existent and self-sustaining. So when we reverence him, we really got to think about who he is. And it's interesting because we have this amazing opportunity to march into the throne room of God now, because it says in Romans 5 that we have access by faith into this grace where we now stand. And unlike the priest in the Old Testament who walked into the Holy of Holies and some days died, you know, Melissa used to teach us that they had like a bell attached to their ankles, and if they died and they didn't come back out, they would pull them out. So, you know, because they could not handle the presence of the Lord. We're not in that place anymore. We can march right into the throne room with confidence. But sometimes we forget the reverence part of it. And that's really important. When God calls himself Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's as if he's saying, I always was, I am now, and I always will be. So there's a lot of terms to describe God: mysterious, merciful, just, holy, loving. But holiness is the word that we tend to use when we want to sum all those things up. John Piper says that when we come to the end of our language, that's when we say God is holy. When we say God is holy, we're really saying that God is God. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 40 cites where God created the stars and called them by name. Isn't that amazing? We don't even think about that. We take stars for granted. I mean, how many stars does one sky need? Isn't it? I mean, really? It's amazing. The nations, it says in Isaiah 40, are a drop in the bucket in comparison to God. It says, God actually says in Isaiah 40, who will counsel me? Who's going to tell me? We have to remember who we're dealing with. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, I'm sure most people know that story, but he saw a bush a little ways off, and it was burning, but it didn't burn up. And so he said, I better go over there and check this thing out. So he went over, you know, that's Southern for check this thing out. But so he goes over there, and God says to him, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. When Joshua, the son of Nun, would go with Moses to the tent of meeting, the Bible says Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, but Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave at the tent of meeting. He would stand by the door. Why? Because he knew he was on holy ground. He knew that this is where the manifested presence of Jesus or God had appeared. And he, you know, he was pretty shocked by it. And I think that sometimes we forget that how unbelievable God is and how other he is. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah encounters God and he says, you know, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm literally undone. And I want to read that to you. Word really fast words. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim with lots of wings, blah, blah, blah. And they were all calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, said Isaiah. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah says, I'm undone when I see God. So we see God in a million ways, all day, every day. How often do we get undone? I think we need to be ruined a little bit more by him.
Yeah.
The same chapter says, in one of the verses that I read, is that even the inanimate objects shook when God's presence was there. The doorpost shook.
Mm-hmm.
I believe we've lost a sense of the fear of the Lord in our culture, and I believe that it can radically change your life if you get this part of relating to God. So it's not that we are afraid of God, it's that we are fully acknowledging who God is, and we're living in a place of awe. So it's not fear, it's wow. I mean, you know, remember during the beginning of the Iraq War, people used to talk about shock and awe? Yeah. Let's go in and do something that shocks them, and then they'll all be in awe, and they'll think we're so great. Well, I propose to you that we live in a place of shock and awe with God. See, God is not simply a bigger, better version of us. And
amen.
Often, did you get that? God is not simply a bigger, better version of us. Part of our friendship with God is dependent on how we fear him and how we reverence him. So we have to ask ourselves, this is a part of our lives. Do we use God's name flippantly? When we talk about his will, even, is there a sense of reference and reverence? Not to, like, beat this horse to death, but when we even talk about Jesus as our friend, he is our friend, and I think that we should tell people that he's our friend, and I think we should say he's our friend, he's our brother, he's our redeemer, but he's also, can I tell you, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord God Almighty. First and foremost, taking him seriously is taking him seriously for who he says he is, and we can't bend the truth about who he is, and we can't been the truth about who we are in him. So we have to, part of the truth is aligning what we believe with what he says about himself mm-hmm. and his revealed word. And so that first aspect is taking him seriously. God wants us to grow in this. Where are we? For me to fear him has really meant to come to a place of awe. So my favorite poetry quote in all the world is from Elizabeth Barrett Browning. I don't know how many people are familiar with her quotes, but she has this quote that just wrecked me a few years ago when I read it, and I guess I read it in college when I was an English major, and somehow it eluded me. But she says, "All earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. Those who notice take off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries."
Oh, wow. Can you say it again? Honey?
Yeah. "All earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. Those who notice take off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." Are you in awe of him? Do his wonders never cease for you? See, we're all wired a little bit differently. It's almost like when you look at the earth, you're looking through a kaleidoscope. And what you see on the other side is each one of us is a facet of that, of God's grand scope. So what makes me stand in awe of God is going to be different from what makes you stand in awe of God. And, I mean, for one, obviously, when you think about the spiritual things, the fact that Jesus Christ left his throne and came down and put on our skin and became one of us. I mean, that's the place to start with awe, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, it says in Philippians 2. But so many things just gobsmack me and make me stand in awe of God. And I mean, some of them are silly, but I think it's important so that we can sort of get our awe meter up to hear what some of our friends stand in awe of God about. And two things that really gobsmack me about God are people who have the gift of words. I don't know if you know anybody who has the gift of one-liners, for example. I know a couple of people who do. And the reality of color is something that really gobsmacks me. People who have the gift of words, like Bill Johnson, this guy literally has a spiritual gift of one-liners. I'm sure they left that out in the New Testament. I'm just going to tell you a few because they really make me, they rock my world, and sometimes they make me laugh out loud. But let me just read you a few. He says, "The Holy Spirit was put in you as a river, not a lake. The Holy Spirit is imprisoned in the hearts of unbelieving believers."
Mm-hmm.
"Many applaud the one who seeks first the kingdom, but they criticize the one for whom all things are added." "Faith doesn't deny problems exist, it denies their place of influence."
Could you just slow down
a little bit? Yeah, right.
They're just so good, and you need to think about it a little bit as you're
going. Yeah. "Many applaud the one who seeks first the kingdom, but criticize the one for whom all things are added." Do you get that? So it's like, you know, the Bible says in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you." So we love the people who are seeking the kingdom, but the second they get all the things added unto them, they're like, Oh, no, you didn't. You know, he says, the church is, sorry, the church, I have teenagers, sorry. The church is often known for what we hate. We hate you. Come to Jesus. You could be like us. That's ridiculous. I think that one's funny. I mean, there's a thousand of them, and it's just a gift. And it's a gift that the Lord decided to pour out on this guy. And it's funny because he comes from five generations of preachers, and he had terrible grades and had incredible stage fright. And now when the guy gets up to speak, I've been to see him many times. I mean, people are literally, my husband takes his laptop now. And I'm like, you took your laptop into church? He goes, I can't handle it. And he's just like typing out everything the guy says, you know. So, but if you've heard heard him speak, I mean, what I stand in awe is not of him, but the one who's gifted him. Because that's when you know a spiritual gift is working, when it points to the Father. And so not just the carrier of it. Another way that I find awe in my life of God is his use of color. I mean, this just is so simple but so profound for me. One day I found myself in the Georgetown Farmers Market. I don't recommend it unless you take a lot of cash. That was unexpected. But I literally, I found myself in stall B, and I encountered Swiss chard, which I had eaten a bunch of times in my entire life, but apparently never laid eyes on a stalk of a Swiss chard. Okay, stick with me. There is a point.
It's beautiful.
Oh, my gosh. It's so flipping beautiful. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I literally was losing my mind. There was, like, hot pink stalks and bright orange stalks and neon yellow stalks, and I was like, oh, my gosh, God. You made Swiss chard, and it's like hot pink and orange and yellow, and I'm dying over this, and I just, you know, just, this is incredible. And I was having a worship service, like, right in stall B. I thought the guy was going to think that I was nuts, and I was like, I had to call my sister-in-law. So the guy's standing there, you know, with his eyes, and I'm like, Kiwa, you are not going to believe this. Have you seen the stalks of Swiss chard? And I think the guy probably wanted to call me. I'd won one. So I was like, oh my gosh, I probably had a worship service. But see, reverencing God, fearing God, is to hold him in the highest esteem and constant awe. And I stand in awe of his creation and in awe of him as creator. And so I don't worship the created. I'm not worshiping Swiss chard. Like, but God is so cool. I mean, he didn't have to feed us with beauty, you know? Yeah. He didn't have to make these things pretty. I mean, have you ever seen purple broccoli? It's the coolest thing on the planet. I mean, he's just amazing. I'll try to calm down. Anyway, but Melissa can tell you, every time we go somewhere and I see something beautiful, I go, oh my gosh.
Yes.
How can people not believe in God? Look at this. How could you not believe in God if you see this? You know, so I don't know. That's one way that I stand in awe of God. Albert Einstein says, you know, there are two kinds of ways to live. One way is to see everything as miraculous and a wonder, and another way is to see nothing as miraculous and a wonder. Mm-hmm. And I'd rather be in the first category. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, highest praise, endless adoration, go to the one who conceived all the things that some days we take for granted. Every common bush is aflame. So the fear of the Lord does not mean to be scared of him. Oh, to the contrary, rather, it refers to a deep sense of awe and reverence and an internal bowing of our spirit in the recognition of who he really is. And honestly, sometimes that plays out in simple obedience. I have to pick on Elizabeth Law for a second. She's driving down the road or being in her house one day, and tell you part of the story, and she, the Lord says to her, go to the preppy pink pony and take this person a copy of the Circle Maker. And, you know, I don't know what she was doing and what she was in the middle of or where she was headed, but she was like, oh, right, you know. And she probably was more cheerful than that. So she goes and she
gets... No, I was like, she's going to think I'm a nutcase.
Yeah, she's going to think I'm a nutcase. So she goes and she gets a survivor, and she drives over to the preppy pink pony, and probably luckily for her, the woman wasn't there. So she leaves a sweet note. I got to obey God, but not look like a crazy person. And so she leaves this book. Long story short, the woman comes on Alpha. Now she's involved in the Bible study. It was the right thing at the right time and the right moment. And this woman had a miracle on the other side of Elizabeth's obedience. And so part of reverencing him is doing what he asks us to do when he asks us to do it. So there's exciting. He even begun to scratch the surface of who he really is. And I dare you to try. So moving on, Dave says that the second thing is that the Hebrew mind would think of in terms of fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. And that's found in Proverbs 8. Sometimes I think I tolerate sin more than I think I should. Truth be told, the word said that God hates evil. It doesn't say that he hates evil people. It says that he hates evil. So we need to let our hearts break for what breaks is. You know, we encounter people who are dirty and smelly and might live on the street, and our inclination in society is to shun them and to push them away. They come to our church, all the security people, not my church, but all the security people pounce on them and, you know, make sure that they're standing by the door. I mean, this is nutty. God doesn't want us to be insensitive to the needs of the world. And when we get to a place like that, we're really not tolerating the ills of the world. And we're tolerating the ills of the world and not thinking about how God is heartbroken through these things. So the fear of the Lord even applies to those kinds of things. It also applies to relationships, for example. We flippantly toss people aside in our relationships when they don't agree with us, when we don't like something they say, when they make a choice that we don't agree with, or we don't like their hair. Right? The fear of the Lord in relationships is that we recognize that they carry the very breath of God. And that's huge, that people are created in God's image, that Jesus Christ died for them, that they're worthy of being treated with honor. And it's tough. I mean, it's tough to keep the fear of the Lord in relationships, to have that always be in front of us, that we want to reverence God, even in the way we're talking about people. And I know I have to work on that a lot. Some of my 20-somethings did this chapter, and it really sort of rocked their world. And this combined with the forgiveness chapter or page that we did, the Lord really convicted them that they were not reverencing him in their relationships, and they had cut off relationships with their brothers and hadn't spoken for over 10 years. And so they went and they got a hold of their brother and they said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to just fall on my sword right here." And so they reverenced him in their relationships, and God has done incredible miracles. We need to have fear of the Lord in our authority over our in authority, and, you know, like when we are talking about authority, like the D.C. government, and in our mouths, we flippantly just rip people to shreds, you know, like at the DMV and the, you know, just name a government agency. Anyway, we also have to have fear of the Lord in our thought life. Joy Dawson says, "Our words echo in the world, our thought lives echo loud in all of heaven." What would you think if some of the things that you think were broadcast on a big screen in heaven? I bet you'd change your thought life. I know I will. So having self-control helps. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is one of those, you know, where we are helped by the Holy Spirit in what we say and what we do. Dave says, do we let our eyes wander? Do we invite God to teach us, to bring us into the fear of the Lord? Do we slander? Do we gossip? Or are we putting the fear of the Lord on our tongues so that we don't ruin people's lives by just, you know, even going so far in the church? I've heard so many people share prayer requests as a form of gossip. The third component the Hebrews would have understood is this notion in number 3 is seeking God in everything. So the first two deal with reverencing God. The last one deals with referencing God in all we do. I don't know how many of you remember the story of Saul, but when Saul was king, the prophet told him to go to a certain place and wait for 7 days, and then he was going to come, and they were going to do a sacrifice, and then they were going to inquire of the Lord. And Saul got really impatient, and so on day 6, he decided to take matters into his own hands. He did not reference God, and he made a sacrifice, and he performed the duties of a priest. And so when the prophet came, he freaked out and basically said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "You know, well, you took too long." And, you know, how often do we not reverence God when we've been told to wait? When he says, "Go and wait," or "I'm doing a thing," hit the pause button. But we have to take matters into our own hands. But the prophet told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And we see even modern times, we go off making sacrifices all over the place and all over the kingdom of God when God didn't ask us to do it. And there aren't even points of obedience for us. We just take it upon ourselves. Does that mean that we don't do good things without asking him? Of course not. But we do need to ask him, what shall we do? You know, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You don't need to sit on the side of your bed every morning and ask God which shoe to put on first. That would be ridiculous. But we do need to ask him, is this a good use of my time? Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing and say what I hear the Father saying. If we made that a practice in our lives, it would be amazing. Where is there an opportunity to ask him before you jump in? Has that become a staple of your life? I'm trying to make it a staple of mine. Do I screw up? You betcha. Major screw-ups. And then I run to God and I ask forgiveness for going off without his direction. And I ask him to restore the fear of the Lord to that aspect of my life, of just going off and marching it. You know, I think Elizabeth refers to it kind of going off Lone Ranger style. John and I have had to learn the hard way, but try as much as possible to ask God now before we make any decisions. We want to make sure that we're not only obeying him, but referencing him. Even when we teach Bible study, we do this all the time downstairs. We say to the Lord, we give you complete permission to change what we have to say. And so, what time do we go to?
You're fine.
Do you, I don't know what time do we go to.
Oh, you have 10 more minutes.
Okay. No matter what we've prepared, we say, Holy Spirit, come, interrupt us if you have something else to say. And I can guarantee it, every person who's stood here before, he's changed up something we've said. So it's really sort of like a yieldedness to him, in a sense. And so in referencing him in all that we do, I'm so blessed to have close friends who practice this all the time. I found the more that we practice referencing him, the more opportunities he gives us to go to the next level, and the more he trusts us. And it's pretty exciting to be trusted by God. See, referencing God is looking for ways to obey him. So it's participating with him during the day. So it's starting each day with a prayer of yieldedness, for lack of better terms. For me, it's a prayer of surrender. Before I get out of bed every day, I say, Lord, I surrender every aspect of my life to you. Holly Leachman goes and kneels down in front of her elephant chair before she does anything and gives her day to God. Elizabeth says, Lord, I yield my life to my day. Lead to you. Lead me and guide me in everything. Catherine kneels in this beautiful place in her living room where there's a big ray of sunshine that comes right at this chair. And Melissa starts every day with a big old pile of books. And for years and years, she used to light 3 candles every morning and say, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, I invite you to be with me here. And so it's referencing God, even in our prayers and the way that we start our day. Do whatever you have to do, but make it a practice to seek God early in the day so that you can seek him throughout the day. When we seek him early in the day, we can seek him throughout the day. I know the days if I get up and I hit the ground running and I don't spend any time with the Lord, by 2 o'clock I'm like, it's just silly. Anyway, so from a Hebrew perspective, remember, fear of the Lord meant taking God seriously, hating evil, and seeking God in everything. So of course there's 2 sides to every coin, right? I was sort of mind-boggled that Dave only gave a paragraph to this other issue. So the other flip side of the fear of God is the fear of man. And we really could spend an entire year talking about that. Proverbs 29:29 says, the fear of man brings a snare. It's like you're snagged. You can't follow God because you're afraid of what everybody else will think. As Christians, the only way to hurdle this is to make the fear of the Lord bigger than our fear of man. And I went to a Catholic retreat with Melissa a couple of months ago, and they gave us this thing called the Litany of Humility. And I just want to read a few of these things because it could also be called the Litany of the Fear of Man. It says, Jesus, meek and humble of heart, free me from the desire of being esteemed, loved, acclaimed, honored, praised, preferred, consulted, approved, and valued. Free me from the fear of being humiliated, despised, dismissed, rejected, defamed, forgotten, ridiculed, wrong, suspected, or from resenting that my opinion is not followed. Those are some aspects of fearing man more than we fear God. The fear of man is there, and it leads people to people-pleasing instead of God-pleasing, and it really hinders our relationship with him. And this is where we ought to get a little holy woe entry in the picture, like Isaiah says. In Isaiah 6. I don't know exactly how to say it, but Isaiah says, woe is me. I wonder if we live in a culture that's lost the woe of God a little bit. And because we've lost the woe of God, my pastor says, we've lost the wow of God. No woe, no wow. I won't beat that to death, but I'll leave you with that. If you drew two circles in your life and you put all the ways that you fear the Lord in one and all the ways that you fear man in the other, which circle would be bigger? Mm-hmm. I mean, it'd be kind of an interesting exercise to go home and then, you know, write the way that you stand in awe of him and the fears that you have of what other people think. If the fear is man of man is larger, go to God and own it. Repent for allowing the fear of man to guide you. Invite him to teach you. I invite him, teach me, walk me through what it means to fear you. I mean, a lot of these concepts are thrown out in the Bible without a lot of explanation. So I know that this summer, all summer long, I spent the summer asking God, what does it mean to abide in you? It says in John 15, abide in me. I pressed into that, you know. So press into this concept. Lord, what does it mean for me to fear you? That we would fear God's opinions above all else is a must as humble servants of the Lord. That we fear what God has asked us to do above everybody else's opinions and thoughts above all else. So I want to challenge you to ask him to teach you that. I want to close with this. God wants us to fear him, and that's to put him first above all things. But it's not because he's an egomaniac in need of our praise, but because the fear of the Lord is directly tied to blessings. So we get a tiny glimpse of God's heart when he pours out his heart in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5. And in verse 29, he says, the Lord said to me, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always so that it might go well with them. This is the creator of the universe putting his heart on the table. I mean, he's basically saying, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me. I mean, does it kind of just make you, I don't know, the word we use in our house is googly. There's no translation. Makes me googly. See, this is what he wants for us. Reverencing and referencing him and all we do is to take note of his crazy promises for us. And throughout the Bible, the fear of the Lord is linked to promises. And so I'm going to close with three. Dave lists a few of these, I think, maybe on the book, in the book on page 35, but I'm not totally sure. So
it does.
Okay. Well, I don't know if he lists my three. So you may want to write the scriptures down. The first one is Proverbs 19:23. Proverbs 19:23. It says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. So what does that mean? The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. So is this a contradiction in the scripture? No. It's a promise from God that if we fear him, if we reference him, if we choose to trust him when we don't understand, we'll be able to place all of our body weight and rest in his mighty sovereignty and in his grace. See, fear of the Lord gives you a change of perspective. When my house caught on fire, by God's grace, I didn't shed a tear. When I got cancer, my mentor said to me, we're going to choose to trust the Lord right now. And she said that to me over and over and over in the weeks to come. And by God's grace, John and I didn't shed any tears. And no, there's no shame in tears. That's not my point. But when we press into who he is in our lives and his sovereignty and his mystery, then we can have life that rests content, untouched by trouble, even though it comes our way. And that's really the point. We don't have to be undone by every wind and wave when we fear the Lord. We can rest untouched by trouble. Of course, in the measure of full disclosure, it's not like I've never been through a crisis where I got this right. When my little guy almost had a nervous breakdown, I did not have a healthy fear of the Lord. I was not walking through it that way. By God's grace, through Elizabeth and Stephen Law and Heather Zimple, I clung onto him with my fingernails, barely, and somehow survived. But I didn't rest in him, and I was touched by the trouble. I was undone by it. And so I'm not saying it's wrong to cry or grieve or plead with him or even doubt or question. You know, he's not afraid of your questions. But the question is, are we going to be in a healthy place of fearing him so when the storms of life come, we can rest untouched by trouble? The second one is Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Don't you want to gain wisdom in your life? I love getting wisdom. Sometimes you'll be sitting, it plays out with my 20-somethings on Tuesday night that Elizabeth's now helping me with. But sometimes I'll say stuff to them, I'll be like, where did that come from? You know, clearly it didn't come from me. God has poured something into me. So the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. Stand in awe. He'll reward you with wisdom. And when you acknowledge his holiness, it brings you into understanding, the scripture says. The last one is Psalm 25:14. Psalm 25:14 says, the Lord confides in those who fear them. The Lord confides in those who fear him. Does that not wreck you? That just messes me up. I mean, who is this Lord? Psalm 24 says, who is this Lord? He is the Lord God Almighty. He's the King of glory, the Lord God Almighty. Can you imagine that the King of glory, the King of the universe, wants to confide in us? Have you ever had God whisper something to you or tell you a secret? It's outrageous. It's immeasurable. It's indescribable. It's addictive. I'm telling you. And it makes life one grand adventure. So when he whispers a command to obey or trust you with a thought, be grateful. Stand in awe. God wants to take you on an adventure of a lifetime. He wants you and me to put his opinions before the opinions of any other person on this earth. And he wants us to live for the applause of one person only, and that's the person with the nail-scarred hands. Let's pray. Father, we do stand in awe of you. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that your wrath and your mercy collided on the cross and gave us grace. Lord, teach us, put us in the school of the Holy Spirit to fear you, to learn to stand in awe of you, to not care what the world thinks, but to wholeheartedly pursue you and become followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, who follow hard after you. In Jesus' name.